Well, this morning, we are continuing in our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter. The passage, as you know, is 1 Peter chapter 3. It's verses 18 to 22. Now, as we've been studying through the book of 1 Peter, we understand the context, don't we? We understand the backdrop, that persecution towards Christians because of their faith, it was on the rise, and it was about to get a lot worse. And so that's the backdrop. And although the whole letter of 1 Peter is written in that context, well, we've seen that in today's passage, it takes a bit of a turn. And, well, probably from last week's passage and flown into today's passage, it takes a bit of a turn. You see, although this whole letter has been written to believers in general to know how to think and to know how to act when the culture is against you because of your faith, well, specifically, we saw that last week, Peter began to give specific instruction about suffering in light of that. And so Peter made it very, very clear that we shouldn't be crippled as Christians by fear. We shouldn't be crippled by fear when Christian persecution comes our way, simply because, why? Because we know that God is in control. And because God is in control, we shouldn't be crippled by fear when persecution comes, but it should give us somewhat of a confidence to free us up, that even though when opposition is coming against us because of our faith, well, we can still turn that opposition into an evangelistic opportunity. There is no wasted opportunity in the economy of God. There is no wasted opportunity with the circumstances that we have before us. And as we saw in last week's passage, even in the heat of Christian persecution, even when the culture is opposing your faith like you wouldn't believe it, there is still an opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is within you, as we saw last week. Now, I know for my wife Clara and I, we have personally experienced over the last year and a bit, we've had to kind of bear some of this to some extent. And I'm kind of hesitant to say persecution, but I could probably say it maybe with a lowercase p, you know, not a capital P. But we've experienced somewhat of a hostility and a resistance to our faith by certain unbelievers that are in our lives. How has that happened? Well, we've simply tried to live out our Christian walks in a way that is consistent, which we believe to be consistent to the Word of God. And because of that, there have been some unbelievers in our lives that haven't liked that. And so there has been a growing hostility, a growing resentment, growing persecution. I'll say with a small p, because I don't want to kind of put us in with like Fox's Christian martyrs or those who have been beheaded for the faith. So I'll put a small p there, but still, nonetheless, receiving, as many of you are today, as you try to be a witness for Christ, as you try to bring truth into a culture which is turning so quickly away from Christ, well, we bear the brunt of that to some degree. And what happens? Well, I know for Clara and I, we've sought to dialogue with those who have opposed us. And as we have dialogued, you know, it's given us many opportunity to do what it is that Peter was talking about last week, to actually give reason for the hope that is within us. Much opportunity has been given for us to be able to explain, well, you know what, our worldview is not just our opinion here, but our worldview is actually based upon a reliable standard, and it happens to be the standard of the Word of God. And it's even given us opportunity, even in the midst of hostility to our faith, and us trying to live consistently as believers, well, it's even given us an opportunity at times to actually share the gospel as well. In other words, God has been very, very present, been very, very central in the dialogue, even between those who are opposing us, for us trying to live consistently by the Word of God. Now, before we kind of try to glamorize that picture, I think it's very, very important. At the same time, it has been a very, very difficult trial. It's difficult to receive opposition. It's difficult to have hostility coming towards your way, especially to those who are a little bit closer to you, and to have to try to walk through that. And so I say that because although we might talk about it, yeah, praise God, He works all things together for good, and yeah, you'll give lots of gospel opportunities, so just chin up and keep on going with it. Yeah, that's kind of half of it. But at the same time, we never kind of want to minimize the hardship and the distress that accompanies one's suffering. through hostility to the faith. Yet at the same time, we realize it. We're not going to be in the pits. We're not going to stay in that place of, oh, woe is me. Instead, we remind ourselves we can have confidence that nothing is outside the control of God. In fact, I'll take it a little step further here. We know that suffering, the suffering that we go through as believers, and we can make it broad here. I mean, specifically, it's talking about Christian persecution in the book of 1 Peter, but as we talk about suffering, it can go a little bit broader than that as well. I think there's some principles here to go a little bit broader. I'll take it a step further, though, by saying we know that suffering, the suffering that we go through as believers, and here it is, hold on to your seats, it's actually part of the will of God for us. Notice how Peter puts it in the very last verse of that we looked at last Sunday, chapter 3, verse 17. Notice it in your Bible set. He says, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." You see, there is going to be a certain element of suffering that we're going to experience when we do wrong, okay? It's kind of like a reaping, sowing sort of principle. For instance, if you get caught driving over the speed limit, well, hey, you may experience the suffering of getting pinged with a speeding ticket. If you're going to commit fraud or you're dishonest in your dealings in some way and in quite a larger magnitude, well, then you're going to experience what? The suffering of being imprisoned. And so, yeah, among us, there's an expectation. We understand half of what Peter's saying here in verse 17, where you're going to suffer for doing wrong. Yes, we understand that suffering will come as a result of not doing what is right. But notice also in verse 17, what Peter says, he speaks about here, he speaks about a suffering that will come as the result of doing good. Suffering that will come as a result to us as Christians, even when we are doing what is right. Now, of course, this raises immediately many questions in our thinking as Christians. I mean, questions such as, well, how could this be possible? How is it possible? How could God allow for me? How could it be God's will for me to suffer even when I haven't done anything wrong? How could it be God's will for me to suffer even when I'm living the way that God wants me to live? But aren't these questions often what come to mind? Isn't this often the way when we are going through difficulties which don't really seem to be related to anything wrong that we are doing? So often, the question that arises in our thinking has to do with the question of why. Why is God allowing this to happen to me? And what's more, many times we never actually get the specifics, do we? There's many times as we're going through that trial, we're going through that season of suffering or whatever it might be, that difficulty, that hardship. And we're thinking, show me, Lord, as though God has some, you know, owes us to show us or something. God doesn't owe us anything. God is in control and he's working all things out together for our good. And so there is sometimes that we just don't get the specifics as to why it is that God has allowed the things that we have gone through, and perhaps for some of us now, the things that we are going through right now. So when it really boils down to it, the issue has to do with what? The issue has to do with accepting God's sovereignty over our lives, and specifically when it comes to the suffering that we go through, and specifically when it comes to any hostility or resistance or persecution to our faith. It's accepting whatever happens, well, I'm going to just accept that God is in control, and I'm going to accept his sovereignty in my life. At the end of the day, friends, it comes down to a matter of trust. Or if we put into a question, we can put it like this. Is it possible? Here's the question. Is it possible for me to trust God even when I don't understand why he's allowed certain difficulties in my life? Is it possible to trust him even in that? Well, the answer to that question is simply yes. Yes, we can. When we look to Scripture, we come to realize that the only reason for why God allows suffering in our lives as believers is for our good and it's for his own glory. That is the reason for why he allows it. It's for our good, it's for his glory. However, from our vantage point, from our minute little view or perspective as to how we see our circumstances, well, we're not always going to see it. we're not always going to see the whole picture. We don't understand the whole thing that's being put together through the difficulties that we go through. And so for us, any season of difficulty, any season of suffering, it's always going to be a journey of faith. Now, let's not misunderstand this. It's not blind faith. Scripture is not saying for us to say, you know what? You're going to have all this stuff happen to you and it's going to be really hard and really difficult, but just hope for the best. We're not talking about, Scripture does not just give us wishful thinking. It doesn't give us blind, it's not just blind faith. Just, you know, happy-go-lucky. Just hope that everything kind of works out in the end. That is not the kind of faith that we as believers have as we are trekking through seasons which happen to be particularly difficult, and in particular, seasons which are difficult because of the resistance from our culture, because of the outworking of our faith. Because what we see in Scripture is the way that extreme hardship can actually result in incredible blessing. Extreme difficulty and hardship can actually result in incredible blessing. Now, I don't know what's going through your mind right now. I don't know if there's particular stories or passages from the Bible that are flooding your thoughts right now. I mean, maybe we could go to any number of examples where we see extreme hardship resulting in incredible blessing. I mean, maybe we could go to the book of Genesis. Maybe we could spend some time studying through the life of Joseph and seeing the persecution, the hostility towards him, even though God was with him, for him to come out the other end of of horrific circumstances and go, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Maybe we could go to Joseph. Maybe we could go to other examples as well. But in order to see the greatest example, in the Bible where extreme suffering results in incredible blessing, where do we look? No one place. We look to the death of the Lord Jesus. There is no other place in Scripture where we see greater suffering. Show me a place in Scripture where there's greater suffering, where the greatest suffering and injustice would seem to be done. Show me a place in Scripture where there's greater suffering, but on the other hand, there is no other place in Scripture where there is a greater blessing that comes as a result of that suffering. And so it's no surprise that as Peter talks about what? By the way, this is just by way of introduction so far. It's no surprise that Peter talks about what in verse 17? He talks about suffering because of, you know, because of the will of God. No surprise that he talks about suffering being part of God's will. And then in verse 18, very next thought, what does he do? He goes immediately to the cross of Jesus. Isn't it interesting? This is not just us making this stuff up here. This is the mind of the Apostle Peter being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this is the way, this is his thought patterns. This is where his thoughts are going. If we ever want an example where suffering is part of the will of God, but how God brings about suffering from one's blessing from one's suffering, we needn't look any further than the cross. If you're here last week, you'll remember that last week's title of the study was Blessed Suffering, whereas the title of today's study is The Greatest Example of Blessed Suffering. Now, by way of an outline, we're going to see in verse 18, we're given the suffering of Christ. Verses 19 to 20, we're going to see the sermon from Christ. Verse 21, we're going to see the salvation through Christ. And finally, verse 22, the supremacy of Christ. The suffering of Christ, the sermon from Christ, the salvation through Christ, the supremacy of Christ. And so let's give our attention now, verse 18, picking up verse 18, where we see the suffering of Christ. Verse 18, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." In verse 18, we are reminded that suffering is very much part of the will of God. When Jesus was arrested, when Jesus was beaten, when he was eventually crucified, none of these things happened by accident. None of these things just happened by coincidence that somehow God the Father kind of just used the circumstances to bring good out of it. No. Instead, everything that took place was carefully calculated and it was precisely orchestrated by God the Father himself. How do we know that? Because we look at the Old Testament prophets. And we see how many prophecies were pointing towards this. God is saying, this is what I'm going to do. Specifically down right to the very detail. And this is what we see from the Old Testament. God providentially accomplished every part of a sovereign will through what? Through the horrific, excruciating death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. And it is in this we see the greatest example of how the most terrible suffering could achieve God's triumphant purpose. This is what we see. Again, suffering is very much part of the will of God for his people. Which is why Jesus did not try to run from the suffering. Jesus didn't try to take the easy route. He didn't try to escape the suffering, but instead, what did Jesus do? He willingly and he voluntarily endured the suffering that came his way, knowing that it was the will of the Father for him. Now listen to this. If anything, to try to resist that path of suffering, to try to escape that path of suffering, would be to try to escape the eternal plan of God. The willingness of Jesus to endure the suffering that he went through, it was foretold in places such as Isaiah 53, verse 7. It's where he says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't even have an opinion about the suffering he was going through. His trust was so entirely in the will of the Father that he was getting the worst suffering, the worst persecution that anyone could ever imagine upon the very Son of God, the one who made the creature, and now the Creator is being treated in such a way, and he opened not his mouth, not a single word. What does that tell us about Jesus? It tells us that he was accepting the will of God, whatever may come his way. Now, there are three main features from verse 18. Three main features that relate to the suffering of Jesus. Notice firstly, verse 18. The first feature is the extent of Christ's suffering. The extent. He says in verse 18, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. In the Old Testament, God required what? God required animal sacrifice in order to show God's people, hey, guess what? Sin is serious. There's a whole sacrificial system of animal sacrifice to show God's people that the seriousness of sin, to show God's people that the wages for sin is death, and also to show God's people how their sin could be punished by another. So the idea of substitutionary atonement. But the whole nature of the Old Testament sacrificial system is that it was something that required repetition. In other words, the extent of an animal's sacrifice for sin, it was only ever valid for the sins that were committed up to that particular point, but not for the sins that would go beyond that point in the next day, in the next hour, the next minute. That animal sacrifice was only for the past sins, which is why repetition was needed, which is why millions and millions of animals were slaughtered over the centuries, simply because millions and millions of sins were committed by the people of God. But this is where the extent of Jesus' sacrifice was different. When he laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sins, he fully satisfied God's righteous judgment as payment for all of our sins. His act through that suffering was so great that it paid for our past sins, our present sins, and even our future sins. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. He says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The extent of Christ's suffering, the extent of Christ's death on the cross, this extent of his sacrifice was so great, so tremendously wonderful, that it covered all of the sins of his people. This is a tremendous truth. It's a tremendous truth for you and for I, because it reminds us that if our trust and if our confidence is in Jesus, the one who died for us, well, then we know that there is not a single sin that we can commit that will keep us out of heaven. There's not a single thing that we can do that will keep us out of heaven if our trust is in Christ. There is nothing that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus if our trust is in the right place. After all, if Jesus fully paid all of our sin debt, how much more is there for us to pay? If he's taken it all, as the Bible says, how much of it is there for us? Well, the answer to that question is none. Why? Simply because Jesus suffered once for sins. What a glorious truth. What a glorious reality. But how was it accomplished? It was through tremendous suffering. Tremendous suffering. But in addition to the extent of Christ's atonement, notice verse 18 also, the nature of Christ's suffering. So the extent of Christ's suffering, secondly, the nature of Christ's suffering. He says in verse 18, notice it there, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Now, kind of talked about it already, but what this reminds us specifically of here is the substitutionary nature of Jesus' suffering. Jesus was the just one. We are the unjust. Jesus never sinned, and therefore he was undeserving of the punishment that he received through his suffering. Us, on the other hand, if we were to be crucified at that point in time, if we were to die for some reason now to take the punishment for our own sin, guess what? We would have deserved every single thing that was coming to us. Completely deserving. Because we are the unjust, but Jesus is the just. And that's why when you're talking sometimes to unbelievers about the gospel, and when they actually start and begin to grasp the glorious gospel and the truth that Christ would lay down his life for us, well, sometimes the question can be raised about whether or not it was just for Jesus, who was innocent, to take the rap for us who were guilty. Sometimes that question is raised, isn't it? But well, that doesn't sound fair. It doesn't sound fair that the innocent would have to stand in the place for the guilty and take it all upon themselves. And in a sense, yeah, it does sound unjust. But there's a little minute detail we have to bear in mind. If it hadn't been for the fact that Jesus willingly laid down his life, then maybe it would have been unjust. If someone grabbed him, forced him against his will, crucified him for the sins of others, and says, well, we're doing it against your will. Yes, taking someone innocent and doing that, yeah, that sounds really, really unjust. But the difference here with Jesus is that he willingly laid down his life. As we look to Scripture, what does it tell us? Jesus himself says, no man takes my life from me, but I voluntarily lay it down for my people, for your sakes. This is the nature of Christ's suffering. Now, in addition to the nature of Christ's suffering, which, what do we see in the nature of Christ's suffering? He's taking the heat for others, even. But in addition to the nature of Christ's suffering, notice a third aspect to Christ's suffering, and that is simply in verse 18, we see there the result of Christ's suffering. The extent, the nature, and now what is the result? Well, he says in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And this is where we get to the blessing from Christ's suffering. The divine tearing of that temple veil in the old Jewish temple, it symbolized something to us. It symbolized a reality that through Christ, the way to the Father has now been opened up, and it happened through his death. If sin was the only hindrance for you and for I to come to God the Father, then by Jesus' sacrifice removing that hindrance, removing that sin, there is nothing then standing in the way for us to get into God. There is no hindrance to us drawing closer to him. And this is a tremendous, tremendous truth, a tremendous blessing. There is not a single thing that will happen in your life, regardless of if you won millions of dollars in lotto, regardless of whether you think of the biggest kind of blessing, there is nothing that compares to the tremendous truth of you having access to the Father because of what Jesus did. But how was this amazing, tremendous truth accomplished? It was accomplished through the extreme suffering of another. The extreme suffering of Jesus. Again, if we ever want an example of how God can use extreme suffering to bring about tremendous blessing, we only need to consider the cross of Jesus. Or, making it a little bit more personal to ourselves, although we may not always understand, and I don't know if you're anything like me, I never understand why God allows me to go through suffering. I hardly ever understand why. I don't know the specifics as to why. Although we may not fully understand why we're going through the difficulties that we do, we can know that as believers, we can know with all certainty that God is at work. And not only is God at work, but we can know with all certainty that the blessing will outweigh whatever suffering that may come as a result. The blessing will outweigh it. When you need to step forth and when you need to live consistently to a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, and you start to receive heat from that, difficulty from that, you can know that something good is going to come from that. If you're living distinctively as a follower of Christ, there's no need to think, well, hey, it's all just going to crumble and then I'll have nothing left at the end of it. You never have to think there's going to be so much loss I'll never recover from it. I mean, that's what some people thought about Jesus. That's what Satan would have thought about Jesus. Yes! That point of suffering, the worst I can do, and then what happens? Tremendous blessing like you would never believe it. Defeated in one act of sacrifice and suffering. Friends, the same is true for you and I. Although we may not understand what it is, why it is that we're going through, the things that we're going through, we can know God's at work, and that the blessing will always outweigh the suffering. And I'm not saying that you're going to realize that blessing in this world. I'm not going to kind of be this, you know, prosperity thing. Like, yeah, just let's get more suffering because then maybe we'll get more blessing and then I'll get the big house and the boat I was after or whatever. I know whatever you want to, whatever comes to mind for you, maybe that blessing is not until you get to heaven. But even still, you have those riches that are saved up, stored up for you in heaven. And so that's the principle that we see here. Well, following on from the suffering of Christ, verse 18, we move next to the sermon from Christ. Now, we're going to get into some interesting stuff here. Verses, not that it wasn't interesting beforehand, but we're getting into some, maybe some unusual stuff, maybe things. Hopefully, the first bit wasn't unusual. Anyway, we get into a second part now, the sermon from Christ. The suffering from Christ, verse 18, the sermon from Christ, verses 19 to 20. You see, what the suffering of Jesus accomplished, it was so great, it was so victorious that you just couldn't keep quiet about it. It needed to be announced. It needed to be declared to all. Now listen to this. Even to the enemies of Christ. Even the enemies of Christ needed to hear how great and how victorious and how triumphant the sacrifice of Jesus actually was. And this is exactly what Jesus did. In between, now listen to this. In between his death and his resurrection, while his physical body was still in the tomb, laid to rest in the tomb after his crucifixion, the Spirit of Christ went. Do you know what he was doing? He went to go and do a little bit of itinerant preaching. He went to go and preach to his enemies in their dwelling place. He brought the message of his triumph and victory to those who oppose him. And he did this so he could proclaim his triumph over sin, his triumph over darkness, his triumph over death. So let's, I'm not making this stuff up, but look in your Bibles there, verse 19. He says, by whom also he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, there are a few aspects here to Christ's proclamation of victory. Because what do we see? A proclamation, right? He preached. It says there that he preached to the spirit, to the spirits, the evil spirits who were imprisoned. Now, there are several aspects to Christ's preaching, his proclamation of victory. Notice firstly, the location of Christ's proclamation. That's number one, the location of Christ's proclamation. Verse 19 says that Jesus went and he preached to the spirits in prison. Now what is he referring to? He's referring to the current holding place for some of the fallen angels. Current holding place for some of the fallen angels, sometimes known as evil spirits, sometimes known as demons. You see, oftentimes when we think about demons, we think about them having free reign on the earth, don't we? I mean, we read the Gospels, we see, you know, people being filled with demons, you see demonic influence, we see these things. We see the darkness in our world today, in our culture today, and you go, man, there's got to be some, you know, Satan is not chained up right now. You know, the demons are very much at work in the spiritual realm. And so often this is the way that we think about them, that they are very active in the spiritual realm. And that is correct. But you see, not all demons have free range upon the earth. There are some demons, fallen angels, who are incarcerated. Where are they incarcerated? Well, the New Testament sometimes calls it the abyss. Sometimes it calls this place the bottomless pit, if you want to go to the book of Revelation. One of the clearest examples of this holding place for some, not all, but some demons has to be Luke chapter 8. That's probably one of the clearest examples where we see that. And that is in the story that many of us will be familiar with. It's a story of the man who is demon-possessed, and he had a legion, that's thousands of demons, and Jesus casts the demons out of him, throws them into the pigs jump off, you know. I think it was the first case of swine flu. I wasn't going to say it, but there, I had to say it. They did fly. Anyway, they cast into the pigs, off they go, off the side. Now, what's interesting about this account is that these demons were very much at work upon the earth. They were possessing this man's body, right? They were overtaking this man's body. But what happens? As they begin to see Jesus approaching, the demons cry out to Jesus, and what do they say? They beg him not to cast them where? In the New King James Version, it is the abyss. Please don't cast us into the abyss. Throw us into this swine instead. Now, what is he talking about? What are the demons talking about? Well, the exact same word that is used in the Greek for the abyss, which we find in the Luke passage, Luke chapter 8, you're going to find the same word used seven times in the book of Revelation. And in each of those seven times in the book of Revelation that it's used there, it's translated as the bottomless pit. Luke chapter 8, the abyss. Don't throw us into the abyss. Revelation, seven times in the book of Revelation, the bottomless pit. And by the way, in the book of Revelation, in each of those instances where that word is actually used, it always refers to the place where demons are incarcerated, where demons are imprisoned. Peter also makes mention of the temporary holding place for some demons in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." And so Peter talks about that in 2 Peter as well. And so this is the location of Christ's proclamation. It's the abyss. It's the bottomless pit. It's the place where some evil spirits are temporarily imprisoned until the time of judgment. But you see, in addition to the location of Christ's proclamation, notice secondly, the audience of Christ's proclamation. And we're going to get that from the text itself as well. Verse 20, Peter refers to the imprisoned spirits as those who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. And so what is Peter telling us here? He's telling us the audience. And of course, what this forces us to do, it forces us to go in our thinking, to go in our Bibles back to where? To the book of Genesis, because he's talking about Noah here. So we go back to Genesis chapter 6, where we're given the account of Noah. And when we go back to Genesis chapter 6, as we're going to do in one moment, we find something very unusual taking place. Now get this. Before the great worldwide flood, we're told in Genesis chapter 6 that there were a number of fallen angels, a number of demons known as the sons of God. They rebelled against God. Those who rebelled against God with Satan thrown out of heaven. There were some of those demons that entered into human men, and these demon-possessed men did what? They married human women. So demon-possessed men marry human women, and they did what happens a lot of times in marriages. They began to reproduce. And the offspring, which these demon-possessed men and earthly human woman, the offsprings that they produced, they were unlike normal human beings. What they produced were giants. What they produced were men and women who were much larger and much stronger than the normal human being. And you see, that was pretty much the very act, or at least one of the primary acts for the act of the fallen angels reproducing with earthly woman. This is one of the primary reasons for God's judgment for the flood. Often we think of it in general terms, don't we? Which we can think about in general terms. We think about the flood and we think to ourselves, well, yeah, the flood, wickedness in the world. Yes, there was wickedness in the world, but the Bible also gives us something very specific, a specific wickedness that was taking place. And this is one of the primary reasons for God's judgment upon the earth by way of a worldwide flood. Let's read it together in our Bibles, Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that, here we come, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And it says in verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days. And so afterwards, when the son of God, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Why are we in Genesis chapter 6? Because that's where the Apostle Peter is telling us to put our thoughts. He's saying the spirits that were imprisoned, who Jesus went to go and preach to, those who were rebellious in the days of Noah. And so we're in Genesis chapter 6 simply because we see here that Peter is telling us in today's passage that some of the imprisoned spirits that Jesus proclaimed his victory to were the fallen angels, the fallen demons, that reproduced with human woman in the days of Noah. So what are we talking about here? We're understanding the audience of who it is that Jesus went and preached to. Jude refers to this specifically in the book of Jude, verse 6. It's where Jude says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so we have a few cross-references here. We're not just kind of, you know, seeing one thing and making up a doctrine out of it, but there are a few places and we can kind of put them together. And so this is the audience of Christ. He's the audience. We know where he went. He went to the abyss. He went to the bottomless pit. Again, just visiting, visitor's pass. He wasn't staying there. He didn't deserve to be there. He was there, but he was there to proclaim victory. And his audience were those imprisoned spirits. Well, moving on from the audience of Christ's proclamation, notice also in verse 19, the nature of Christ's proclamation. And it's number 3, the nature of Christ's proclamation. It says there that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. He preached. Now, the thing to understand here is that Jesus was not proclaiming the gospel in an evangelistic way to these demons, to these evil spirits. Otherwise, the Greek word that would have been used would have been the word where we get like evangelized from, more of an evangelistic crusade. This is certainly not an evangelistic crusade on Jesus' part. Otherwise, like I mentioned, Peter would have used a common verb, which often means to evangelize. But instead, the Greek word that's used there, where that he preached, it is the word herald. It is when someone would go into a town after a tremendous victory, and the Romans were very, very aware of this. The Romans had just conquered, you know, a new area, and there they would come parading through the towns into Rome, and there you'd have someone at the front heralding, proclaiming the victory which Rome had won. And by the way, this is the word that the Apostle Peter uses, that he preached. This wasn't an evangelistic crusade. This was a proclamation of victory. It was a message of victory, a message of triumph over sin, triumph over hell, triumph over death, triumph over the demons themselves, triumph over Satan. Yes, it was a message of good news, but it was not a message of good news for these fallen angels that were imprisoned in the bottomless pit. It was not a good message of good news to those who were perishing. If anything, Jesus' message of victory reminded the demons, hey, your fate is sealed for everlasting judgment. That was the nature of Christ's sermon to them. Well, following the sermon from Christ, we've looked at the suffering of Christ, the sermon of Christ. We move thirdly now to the salvation through Christ. This is verse 21. You see, the last part of verse 20, and you might need to be kind of referencing your Bible a bit here, because, you know, it does require a little bit of interpretation, as it did with the previous verse as well. These are not kind of normal Bible verses that you read on the, you know, Christmas cards or on the little Christian coffee cup, or, you know, these are not the normal kind of verses that we're familiar interacting with, but we are interacting with them because here we are. But we want to interact a lot what I'm saying with what we're seeing in Scripture here. You see, the last part of verse 20, what does Peter do? He makes reference to Noah's family, right? The last part of verse 20, reference to Noah's family, who was saved from God's judgment from the time of the worldwide flood. That's what he says at the end of verse 20. But notice also in verse 20 that it talks about the long suffering and the patience of God while the ark was being prepared, while the ark was being built. So that's what we see in verse 20. This gives us context to what verse 21 is about to say. Okay? Now, what did the ark represent as it was being prepared? The ark represented safety. The ark represented deliverance from the judgment of God, which is about ready to be poured out upon the earth. And can I just say that the ark wasn't actually put together, you know, in a day. The ark wasn't just, you know, whacked together, erected overnight, but it was visibly upon the earth for everyone to see, including the wicked, for quite a number of times. For an extended period of time, it was there. Even the wicked, even the evil, maybe even a giant, who knows? What's that? It's like a boat big enough for me. You know, I don't know. The wicked no doubt saw this big structure that was coming up. Maybe they mocked. Maybe they scoffed at it. What are you building that for? What do you need that for? Yet all the while, now listen to this, all the while, that symbol that represented deliverance, that symbol that represented safety, that was put before the eyes of the unbelieving world for an extended period of time before God's judgment of the flood came about. It was there. A symbol was there that safety and deliverance was possible, but not for those who would mock it and reject it. Now, there is something about this picture. Verse 20, we see there. Something about that picture of the ark being prepared and the judgment and all the rest of it, there's something that triggers a little something in the mind of the Apostle Peter. There's something about the presence of the ark on the earth leading up to the time of the judgment of God, which causes Peter to think about the baptism of the symbol of baptism. He thinks about the symbol of the ark. Now he thinks about the symbol of baptism. Notice how he puts it there in verse 21. He says, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Now, the word antitype means a copy. It means a counterpart. It means a figure which points to something else. That's what the word antitype in the Greek means. It speaks of an earthly expression of a heavenly reality. That's what it speaks of. That's what an antitype is. Now let's continue on. Verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now, if you take that verse by itself, you have some of us Protestants who are holding on to solo fide, faith alone. What? Baptism saves me now. That's why we kind of taken the time and to go through the passage, and we've looked and talked a little bit about verse 20, like what is on the mind of the Apostle Peter, what does the antitype mean, what is he referring back to, what is the ark, place of safety, place of deliverance, and when we have that backdrop in mind, when we interpret the verse in context, well, it's not difficult to actually see the connection that Peter's wanting to make here. Because here it is. Just as the ark was a visible earthly symbol of safety and deliverance from the judgment of God, well, so too is the symbol of baptism in the life of a believer. Just as the ark was a visible earthly symbol of safety and deliverance from God's judgment, well, in a similar way, so too is the symbol of baptism in the life of a believer. What does that mean? Well, it means that every time that a believer is baptized, it's a reminder that what? It's a reminder that God has made a way for us to be delivered from the wrath to come. Every time a person is baptized, it is a reminder that although God's judgment will be one day poured out upon the unbelieving world, the Christ-rejecting world, it is a reminder to us that God has provided a way of safety for the believer. Now, similar to in Noah's day, there are going to be people that mock at that. There are going to be people that scoff at that. Look at you Christians. Look at the rites that you're going through and going under the water and up you come again. And that just seems like a bunch of mumbo jumbo, just like the people back in Noah's day. Oh, what are you building an ark for? Why do you need that? The very thing that they were mocking was the very thing that would save. And in the same way, the very thing, the symbol of baptism, the symbol of baptism is a reminder that there is salvation available, but certainly not for those who are going to mock it. Now, just in case anyone may misunderstand the intent of what Peter's trying to get across here, just in case anyone is thinking to themselves, well, maybe this is a proof text that I can use to support my idea of the doctrine of, here's the theological word, the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Just in case anyone would say, hey, it's actually the water that saves, so every time I go to the beach, I get saved. You know, just in case anyone misunderstands that, well, Peter clarifies. He clarifies that he is only making a comparison between the symbol of the ark in Noah's day compared to the symbol of baptism in our own day. Notice how Peter puts it here himself. He needed it to clarify, and I'm really glad he clarified, to be honest. Verse 21, he says, what saves us? Baptism, but then notice what he says in verse 21, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience towards God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, there's a clarification. Peter makes it clear that the physical act of baptism does not have the ability to remove the filth of our flesh. It has no, bears no power or ability whatsoever. Water does not have that power. Water does not have power to cleanse us from, doesn't have the power to cleanse us from our sins. The act of dipping oneself under water cannot accomplish what the Son of God accomplished when he gave his life willingly and voluntarily on the cross. However, baptism does provide us with a vivid reminder that through the suffering of Christ, there is salvation from sin, salvation from spiritual death, salvation from hell. Without the suffering of Jesus, guess what? No sermon to preach, and certainly no salvation to be received. Without the suffering of Jesus, this salvation would not be possible. What are we seeing again? Extreme suffering, achieving incredible blessing. Well, following the salvation through Christ, verse 21, we move quickly and finally to the supremacy of Christ, verse 22. Notice that Peter ends this section, which focuses on the blessed suffering of Jesus. Notice the way that he ends it, verse 22. Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. By the will of God, Jesus suffered. By the will of God, he suffered and he was brought to the lowest of lows. There's not a lower place that Jesus could have got to. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was spat upon. He was treated like the scum of the earth. That's what the highest of highs had to experience because of the will of the Father. But once Jesus had fulfilled the Father's will through his suffering, Peter reminds us of the tremendous glory which followed. Although Christ was brought to the lowest of lows, he was elevated to the highest of highs. There is not. Although he was brought to the most lowest place, he is now positioned, following his resurrection, following his ascension, he is now in a place that is second to none in terms of its prominence, its supremacy. Following his resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven, elevated to that supreme place of prestige, second to none, the right hand of God the Father. And notice also there in verse 22, notice also there that it says that it's a place of supreme honor where every created being is subject to him. Tremendous, tremendous blessing. We're going to see later on in 1 Peter where Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you, or he will lift you up in due time. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, talking about how low Christ went, the lowest of suffering to now the highest of blessing. He says in Philippians 2, verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him, Christ, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those of the earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We begin with the most terrible of suffering, and we end with the most elevated place that a person could ever be placed. And this is what we see in the life of Jesus. Friends, what have we seen today as we kind of try to bring this together and close this, the time of the Lord's Supper? What are some of the things that have jumped out to us today? How can we personalize this in our own lives? What has God shown us from his word? Well, we talked about the principle of blessed suffering last week, didn't we? But aren't you thankful that we have an example of it as well? You know what? I don't know what you're going through right now. Some of you might don't know what I might be going through right now, and we don't have to have a big session where we all put that out on the table and cry about how bad it is. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what you're going to go through in the future. But I can tell you that suffering is part of the will of God for us. Paul said to Timothy, if anyone desires to be godly, he must suffer persecution. And so we do know that there is an aspect of Christian walk which is going to involve difficult times. We say that soberly. We say that humbly. Because when we're not going through those times, you know, and if we've never been through those times, you kind of think, well, you can almost say it too easily. You can say, we can have victory in Christ. Yes, we will triumph through the difficult times. But that's not really a whole lot of help when you're actually in the middle of it, when you're actually going through it. When hostility from unbelievers is rising against you, when there is just suffering and in general, maybe some consequences for stuff, maybe God's trying to discipline you in some area, sanctify you, I should say, in some area, and discipline you to make you more like Jesus. What if God uses suffering for all sorts of means? But what we've seen is that suffering is, in fact, a part of the will of God for us. What we've seen is that although we can't always understand it, well, we do have examples where God does turn it together for good. We can take a Romans 8:28 and say, God works all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. We can take that verse and we can put a bit of flesh on it. It's not just a coffee cup thing. You can come to the ones that aren't coffee cup verses like these ones. And Jesus preaching to demons and, you know, things like that. And you can take it here. We can put a bit of flesh on the theology. I mean, no one wants to hear Romans 8:28 when they're going through a difficult time, you know. But where our thoughts do need to be placed is upon the cross of the Lord Jesus. Someone who was so high, who was brought so low, suffered so extremely, but then elevated by the hand of God. He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, the Father elevated him, the Father lifted him up. So I'm just saying, look, you know what? If you've been through some difficult things, you've been through some disappointments, you're going through trials, whatever shape, size, forms, maybe you've got a few battle scars because of that. But if there are any wounds that are still kind of open through the difficulties that you've experienced, try to find comfort in the theology that we're looking at here today. What is the theology that we're looking at here today? The theology is the theology of God's sovereignty. That God is, in fact, in control of absolutely everything. He doesn't only allow it, he even decrees it. Even, you know, within his sovereign will, things happen. But the great thing about God is that not only is he sovereign, he is also good. Because you can have a sovereign dictator. You can have a sovereign ruler over you that is not out for your good, who is actually out for the bad. And he's out to get you. But not only do we have the sovereignty of God, we also have the character of God. And the character of God says that he is working things together for our good. We've seen it in the life of Jesus. It is true in your life as well. Now, I know for some of you here, maybe you're going right through it at the moment. Maybe you've come out the other side and you're thinking to yourself, I don't even know what that was about. I don't see any good that's coming from it. Well, I'm asking you to trust God. I'm asking you to trust his sovereignty, trust his character. And it's not just based upon what I think, it's based upon Scripture, it's based upon the Word of God. Cling to that, and that is the truth that will get you through the difficulties that you face. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for a reminder to us. We know that we're either pre, mid, or post-trial at any point in time in our Christian walks, that you allow it, you ordain it, but it's always going to be for your good, for our good and for your glory. And so please, Lord, we ask that you'd comfort us, you'd minister to us, but also that you'd use us to those who we know that are going through difficulties in their own life. Use us, Lord, to be able to comfort others, not just with sentimental thoughts or sweet nothings, but help us to comfort them with the truth and the theology from your word. We know it's reliable. We've seen you work in human history, and we know that it will be true in our own lives because your word tells us this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.